So most of you know that we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and the last time that we met, we saw Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, the devil did his best to draw Jesus into sin, to get him to rebel against his Father's will for his life. The Father himself used this occasion to test Jesus in preparation for the road ahead. And this is what that means for us. God can use temptations from the enemy to test us and to prepare us. And if we are faithful and trust him, God can and will take what the enemy intends for evil and use it for our good. Now, in what will prove to be a curious contrast to the reception we read about when Jesus gets to his own hometown, the devil in the temptations actually recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah. And because of that, he tried desperately to get Jesus to use his supernatural powers in self-serving ways, to satisfy his hunger, to short-circuit his suffering, and to test the Father's love for him. But Jesus was unmoved by these temptations and responds at every turn by quoting scripture and doing what it says. In his testing, Jesus proves himself worthy to endure all that the Father had planned for him and able to accomplish all that we depend on him for. Which brings us to our material for today, found in Luke Chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. As usual, I will be using the New King James Version and encourage each of you to follow along in your own Bibles as we go. Verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. From the wilderness, where he had been for 40 days, sorely tested by the devil, Jesus now returned to Galilee. And Luke says he returned in the power of the Spirit, which is an interesting phrase. Now, it certainly seems, from what we've read in this book so far, that Luke has a peculiar sensitivity for the power and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. But one still wonders exactly what he has in mind here when he says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Was Jesus disoriented or lost? Was the Holy Spirit functioning as a kind of a divine GPS? Was Jesus weary from his fast and from the testing he had endured from the enemy? Was the Spirit actually transporting him by supernatural means? I think that Luke has something else in mind, something simpler and more direct. He's probably just telling us that Jesus continued to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, back in verse 1 of this chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He now returns in the power of the Spirit. Now, in Matthew's description of the temptation events, he tells us that after Christ's encounter with the devil, angels came and ministered to Jesus. Luke skips that part. So it's entirely possible that Jesus was both fatigued and perhaps even a bit disoriented when his ordeal was through, but he was restored to strength by angels and he continued to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he returned to Galilee, we're told here, news of him went out through all the surrounding region. As Luke describes it, Jesus was baptized by John, and then he was tested in the wilderness. But since Jesus was alone with the devil in the wilderness, it raises the question, how is it that news of him went out through all the surrounding region? What would that news be about? What would it have entailed if all he did was get baptized and then just disappear into the wilderness for 40 days? Well, in his gospel, the Apostle John describes Jesus being engaged in ministry throughout the region before finally mentioning his reception in Galilee. John tells us about Jesus turning water into wine, cleansing the temple, sharing the gospel with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well. Luke mentions none of these things, but it seems fair to say that these are some of the reasons that news of him went out through all the surrounding region. As the King James Version puts it, there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. As such, it stands to reason that common folk would want to meet him, to hear what he had to say, and maybe see a miracle or two. Verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, the word synagogue is a transliteration of a Greek word meaning to gather together. Most scholars believe that synagogues first originated during the Babylonian captivity after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. And by the first century AD, synagogues had become local centers of Jewish life. They were indeed much like the church in our day and age. They served as places of worship and instruction. And as Luke explains, Jesus taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, the clear implication here is that his appearance in Nazareth was not the first time that Jesus had taught in their synagogues. Indeed, through his miracles and teachings elsewhere in Galilee, Jesus has evidently developed quite a reputation. But Luke makes no mention of his miracles. Instead, he implies that it was his teaching that most resulted in him being glorified by all. Now, this brings up an interesting side note. Whenever the word glorified is used in the New Testament, it almost always is used to describe giving glory to God. Now, of course, that's exactly what's happening among these people, even though they don't yet know him as God. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, it's really not surprising that Jesus would go back to Nazareth at some point. It is, as Luke points out, where he had been brought up. And it's quite likely that his surviving family members still lived there. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. But when Luke mentions his custom, the extent of this reference isn't exactly clear. I mean, certainly it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, for he had been raised up in the Jewish tradition. Surely he had gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day many times before, and in all likelihood, this would not have been the first time he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and stood up to read. The reading of the scriptures in the synagogue could be done by any male adult member of the congregation. But when traveling rabbis came to town, they would commonly be asked to read. As you might imagine, it was a matter of respect for God and the Holy Scriptures that men in the synagogue would stand up when reading. Whether Jesus was invited to read on this occasion or did so of his own accord, Luke does not say. Modern scholars tell us that in later practice, Judaism had a fixed 3-year reading schedule from the law. But it was uncertain whether this practice was in place by this time and whether it would have included the prophets. In any case, I think it's safe to say that divine providence is clearly at work in the choice that was made. Verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then we'll stop there for a moment. Of course, the book of the prophet Isaiah would have been a scroll rather than a book, as we use the word. But the Greek word for book can mean any sheet on which something has been written. So it would certainly include a scroll. Now, the fact that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah suggests that there was a person in the synagogue whose job it was to look after the scrolls. Now, we still can't know for sure whether this was the scheduled reading for the day or whether Jesus had actually called for it. But Luke tells us when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here we happen upon a verse so long that we need to break it in two. Verse 18, the first half. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Part B, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, this text appears to be taken from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which we would call chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. If we could, let's slide back to the first half of the verse. Notably, it begins by affirming what we all know about Jesus already, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. We saw the Spirit of the Lord present at his conception, at his birth, at his baptism, and in his testing. But the book of Isaiah had been written by the prophet some 700 years earlier. So while most Jews would have accepted that this passage referred to the Messiah, it wasn't immediately apparent that the prophecy referred to Jesus himself. Nevertheless, Isaiah clearly alludes to one who has been anointed for a purpose. Now, scholars believe that the Greek word we translate as anointed is probably related to a similar Greek word to use, to borrow, or otherwise make use of a thing. In practice, it refers to setting someone apart for dedication to a particular role or responsibility in ministry. You might remember, for example, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet anointed David as king years before he would actually take the throne. But from that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So, while his audience did not yet know it, the prophecy referred to Jesus, who had been anointed by the Spirit, not as an earthly king like David, but as a prophet, a teacher, a savior, and our redeemer. And he had been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. The plain meaning of this phrase is that there is good news in store for those who live in poverty. Of course, this may well include spiritual poverty, but it almost certainly refers to those living in economic poverty as well. Remember that Jesus proclaimed in John 10, verse 10, that he has come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. But even that doesn't necessarily refer to an abundance of material goods. Later in Luke 12, Jesus reminds the crowd, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So I think it's reasonable to conclude that when Jesus says he's been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, he's not referring to a prosperity gospel that promises riches in this life, but rather a gospel of eternal life that offers forgiveness and salvation by grace through faith in him. He, the Holy Spirit, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, brokenhearted is a compound word in the Greek, as it is in the English, and it refers to one whose life has been crushed and shattered to pieces by loss, betrayal, and disappointment. Maybe you've tragically lost a loved one. Perhaps you've been scarred by the experience. Maybe your heart has been shattered by adultery or by rejection. You may be suffering the consequences of addiction or abuse or abandonment. We're all fragile and vulnerable people, and our hearts can easily be crushed and shattered by many things in this world. But God loves us so much, he sent his one and only Son to give us a certain hope that looks beyond this life and beyond all of our brokenness. Let's go to the second half. To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Again, these phrases may well be intended to address those who are unjustly imprisoned, as well as those who are physically blind, but they must also allude to those who are captives to sin and those who are spiritually blind. In Acts 8, verse 23, when Simon the sorcerer was offering the apostles money to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, they responded to him saying, "You are full of bitterness and captive to sin." In contrast, as Paul explains in Romans 6, verses 5 through 7, believers have been united together with Christ in his death and resurrection. "Knowing this," he says, "that our old man was crucified with him, we, as new creations, should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, the clear implication of that verse is that we have real freedom of choice in this life, and that our choices have real consequences. The most basic consequence of any choice may simply be the opportunity cost. Since life is short and we don't multitask very well, it stands to reason that when we make a choice to do something, we simultaneously make the choice not to do everything else that we could have done instead. If we don't deliberately choose to turn off the TV, for example, we are effectively choosing not to use that time for prayer and Bible study. And if we don't deliberately set aside time for Bible study and prayer, it has been my experience that other things always seem to get in the way. The sad truth for most of us is this: we won't find the time unless we make the time. And many of us are creatures of habit, people who fall into patterns of behavior that take away our choice to do better things. One dangerous expression of this kind of problem is addiction, where our choice has, in essence, been given away completely. It's a form of willful captivity when we take our own sovereign choice and turn it over to the deceptions of the flesh. Now here Isaiah says the Messiah will come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set us free from slavery to sin in all its forms, free of sin's power, free of sin's penalty, and in eternity, finally free of sin's presence. And recovery of sight to the blind, that comes next. In the same way, Scripture speaks clearly on the subject of spiritual blindness. Last week we mentioned 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which I may have inaccurately cited as 1 Corinthians, forgive me. But we talked about this verse last week in support of the proposition that the devil does possess a certain authority in this world. But the larger context is more fruitful. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. There is no doubt that Jesus healed many people during his earthly ministry. And according to the Gospels, giving sight to the blind was something that he did with some frequency. So we shouldn't dismiss the literal truth of the prophecy that's being read here as it applies to Jesus. But there's no doubt that the prophet was also talking about spiritual blindness. We know, for example, that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He uses all kinds of lies to blind our minds to the reality of our sin and our desperate need for redemption. He offers us lies that invite us to sin, and then he offers us lies to excuse the sins we do. And while we're busy in sin, it's been my observation that we're often so occupied with it, we won't even look up. The point is, we don't have to be physically blind to be unable to see. There's also a blindness that comes from the pit of our pride, a blindness that rejects the very notion of God's existence because Well, we can't see him. Such blindness proposes that everything came from nothing for no reason. And it dismisses every evidence to the contrary. So Luke tells us the Messiah is anointed for this purpose, using this verse from Isaiah, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. You see, we're all captives in this body of flesh, and we all suffer a measure of blindness as we see through a glass darkly. But by faith in Jesus, we have been set free from captivity to sin, because the Holy Spirit can give us the strength to resist, to bear up under temptation and to overcome it, or at least escape from it. By faith in Jesus, we who were spiritually blind have recovered our sight, because the Holy Spirit has lifted the veil of deception from our eyes and has given us the gift of understanding to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, it's hard to come up with these exact words when reading from Isaiah 61. Either there's a difference in the translation being used at the time, or perhaps Jesus was departing briefly from the text of Isaiah 61 and inserting a parallel thought found in Isaiah 58, verse 6. There, the prophet reminds Israel that they have been chosen by God for a purpose, and part of that purpose is to let the oppressed go free. So the prophet infers that the Messiah will surely do what Israel has failed to do. Now, if those assembled in the synagogue that day understood this reference, it may have sounded like a form of rebuke. Even so, if they understood the rebuke that it was, they would have known that it was true. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And most scholars agree that this reference to the acceptable year of the Lord alludes to the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus chapter 25, God instructed his people that once they entered the promised land, the land itself shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. He went on to explain that they were to let the land rest every seventh year by not sowing or pruning. And as I understand it, that's a good idea both in theory and in practice. It gives the land a chance to recover. But it also teaches the people to depend on the Lord. But importantly, so far as we know, the Jews never did it. Beyond that, God instructed the people to count seven Sabbath years. So every seventh year is a Sabbath year. Seven times seven is 49. Then on the 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee, in which all debt was forgiven. Slaves were given their freedom, and ancestral lands were given back to their original family. The year of Jubilee would give those who had become oppressed a new start. But once again, the Jews never did it. As one writer explained, it was not because it was unfeasible, but because the wealthy were unwilling to accept the practice. Jesus wanted the people to know that the promised Messiah offers to cancel all of our spiritual debt, to set free all of those who have become slaves to sin, and to give a new beginning to all who believe. This is what it means to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, this is one of those verses that requires very little elaboration. When Jesus was done reading, he sat down. This, by the way, was the customary posture for teaching. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. presumably waiting for him to begin speaking. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." With these words, Jesus announces the beginning of the Messianic age and claims quite clearly to be the one who fulfills this prophecy. Jesus made this claim plainly. He was clear and unambiguous. He didn't waffle, hesitate, or equivocate. Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" We may well assume that the things that Jesus taught that day would have gone far beyond this one simple statement. But this one simple statement is all that Luke records. It was friends of the family, neighbors of Jesus in this small town of perhaps 400 people, who all bore witness to him and the things that he said. Luke tells us that they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, they were favorably impressed with his teaching. But as the words of Jesus began to sink in, they started to question. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, in this context, the question at first seems to express the doubts of the people about the claim that Jesus has just made. That said, others suggest they were momentarily filled with wonder and pride that the son of the village carpenter could become such a gifted rabbi. In either case, Jesus knew their true heart, and he knew that they would soon begin asking him to prove this extraordinary claim. Verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" I think you'll all agree, when we know someone in a certain way, it can be hard to accept them otherwise. By reputation, the people heard that Jesus had performed miracles in Capernaum. And since they would naturally find his claims hard to accept, Jesus knew they would soon challenge him. And if the challenge was not satisfied, it would lead to ridicule or worse. Indeed, even if he did perform miracles to address their doubts, there's no reason to think that they would necessarily come to believe in him. After all, many people saw Jesus perform miracles and never did personally come to faith. Verse 24. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Jesus feels their rejection, even though it's not yet fully developed, at least not until Jesus provokes them a bit further. Verse 25. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land." This is a preface here to the point he's going to make in the next verse. But you might remember the story by this description. It can be found in 1 Kings chapter 17, and I urge you to read it for yourself, perhaps even this afternoon. Jesus is going to remind his audience, history is about to repeat itself. That when the prophets of God were not appreciated by the people of Israel, they were sent to the Gentiles instead. Because the great drought produced a great famine, many needy widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Verse 26. "But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Once again, when prophets of God were not appreciated by the people of Israel, they were sent to Gentiles instead. Verse 27. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. You might remember this story as well. It can be found in 2 Kings chapter 5, and I urge you to read it for yourself, perhaps even this afternoon. It is yet another example of the idea that when prophets of God were not appreciated by the people of Israel, they were sent to Gentiles instead. And notably, in the Jewish mind at the time, widows and lepers were at the bottom of the social scale, lower still if they were Gentiles. So the clear implication for the audience in the synagogue that day is that God would gladly send relief to Gentile widows and lepers before he would tolerate the rejection of unbelieving Jews. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were familiar with the stories Jesus had referred to, and they understood exactly what he meant. Verse 29. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Jesus is essentially equating the people of Nazareth with the apostate Israel of ancient times. And indignation and anger rose up in the hearts of the people as a result. For not only was Jesus challenging their faith in God, but because they refused to believe his claim, they would have regarded his rather severe rebuke as a form of blasphemy. Apparently, they reasoned that any rejection of them constituted a rejection of God. For that reason, the people rose up and thrust him out of the city. Now, I've never been there, some of you have. Scholars tell us that Nazareth is situated among the ridges of the southern slopes of the Galilean hills. So then they led him to the brow of the hill, intending to throw him over the cliff to his death. But of course, it wasn't yet his time to die. Verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, this isn't going to be the last time Jesus will escape an angry crowd by simply passing through the midst of them. Perhaps the people gathered to throw him off the cliff were rendered ineffective due to their own doubt, their own guilt, their own fear. Maybe they just got to the edge of the cliff and lost their nerve. Personally, I think Jesus, aided by the Holy Spirit, simply found the path of least resistance and went his way. No doubt Jesus is an impressive character. Even those who ultimately dismiss him often recognize him as a good man or a good teacher. But this story clearly teaches that there's a big difference between being impressed and being persuaded. Like the people in the synagogue that day in Nazareth, we can marvel at the wisdom of Jesus and be inspired by his teaching. But since he claims to be the promised Messiah and the only path to salvation, we all have a choice we have to make. Just as Jesus was inviting this audience to be a faithful remnant in God's plan, he also invites each of us to put our faith in him and to be redeemed. But in order to do so, we must believe the things that he says about himself. Otherwise, we have no reasonable basis to expect that he can even do what he promises to do. Yet no matter what choice we make, God's plan for the salvation of mankind will not be delayed or put off. If we reject the invitation will be extended to others. But if we accept who Jesus is and believe in him for our own salvation, it will then become our task to extend that invitation to others. As we can see, the task is not always easy. Jesus offers good news for all the people. He will heal the brokenhearted and liberate those who are captive to sin. He will restore vision to those who have been blinded by evil and distracted by the charms of this world. And he will release those who have been oppressed by the lies of the enemy. But while the free gift of salvation can only be received by faith, judgment awaits those who reject the gospel message. This combination of warning and promise lies at the root of the message. And as we have said before, we do grave injury to the gospel when we try to offer one without the other. Of course, people don't want to hear that they're sinners who've been deceived. But they need to understand that what we believe really does matter. When it comes to the decision of how we respond to Jesus, we all have a real choice, and our choice has real consequences. And not to choose is to choose not to. So as Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as believers, we long to be a people after your own heart. But we are weak and frail and easily distracted by the things of this world. Though we are all wealthy by worldly standards, Lord, we are often poor in spirit and blind to our own sin. That said, we are often quite attentive to the sins of others and unwilling to extend the grace that we have so richly received. Please help us to believe you more fully, to follow you more closely, and to love others more sincerely. And if there are any hearing your word today who have not yet come to saving faith, Lord, please use us to draw them to yourself. For we are truly grateful for all you've done to make our salvation possible. We pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way.